Alter Wiener and Claire Sarnowski developed a rare friendship. She was in fourth grade when he came to speak at her school as a Holocaust survivor and describe what it was like to endure Nazi Germany in a concentration camp as a teenager. They became friends. Her mother took her over to visit him, and she got to know that his life goal was to go around and tell the story of the Holocaust, lest it be forgotten. They came up with a dream, led by Claire, when she became a high schooler this past year, and she went to her school board and asked if they would make sure that in their school district, the Holocaust would always be taught in the school curriculum. Well, the school board member was also a member of the state legislature that they talked to. And so he did one better. He just went to the state legislature and he presented it there. They had Claire come and testify as to why this might be a good thing. They had Alter come and testify why this might be a good thing. And this, of course, brought great joy to him. And they also had some Holocaust deniers come and testify in their subcommittee against the bill. But the bill was presented and both chambers passed it unanimously. When Claire was asked this spring why she would get involved with this gentleman, because she's such a young girl and she's Catholic, she's not a Jew, and she said, you know, I was very moved by his story and the lessons that he has for us about the Holocaust also apply to bullying and prejudice in our own schools today. And so they took this to the school. It's put into the curriculum, and I think in 2021 it'll be a standard part of their training. Many people have forgotten this part of history and how the Jews were dehumanized and then killed off by the Nazis in Germany, and a lot of the survivors are dying off as well. And so this is an example of trying to remember history so that we do not repeat the dangers of it. In fact, it was George Santayana that came up with, the philosopher that came up with the saying, those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. You've heard that. And so when you eat ice cream too fast and you get a brain freeze, you remember. Next time, I'm not going to do that. You remember the past. Well, the goal of Claire and Alter was to get people to remember what took place here and how people were dehumanized. And once you do that, violence and terrorism and bullying and all kinds of things can take place. And today, in our passage in Psalm 78, we get a word from Asaph, the writer of this psalm, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he's going to do the same thing for us. He's going to remind us of the history of Israel. In fact, as he's writing to Israel, somewhere around 950 BC, he is reminding them of what has taken place in their history and how to outlive it. Because basically, these people have been a rebellious lot. And not only have they been a rebellious lot, but they've committed the sin of ingratitude because of their forgetfulness of all that God had done for them. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Three different movements. We're in Psalm 78, verses 40 to 53. And I didn't mention this last week. We started with the second portion of Psalm 78 because we're going to come back next week to verses 1 to 8, to the opening. It's more of a Proverbs-type wisdom opening. And when we start with that, we'll also be looking at Father's Day. It's a great passage for fathers and children. So I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 78, chapter 78 in the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at verses 40 to 53. And the first two verses is what I want to look at first, verses 40 and 41, and see that God laments our sin. God laments our sin. God has sorrow over our sin, and we're going to see that in these two verses. And it's because he takes our sin seriously. It's also because he takes our sin personally. When he thinks about his people, the people that he loves that are rejecting his words, he experiences sorrow. So this is what Asaph wrote in verses 40 and 41. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God or provoked him or tested his anger and pained the Holy One of Israel. God experiences a range of emotions here. We read that he is grieved, that he is tested to display his anger against the people, and that he is pained. This reminds us that God is a personal being. It reminds us of his great investment of us. He's doing this because the people are demanding his provisions on their terms. Something that we often do, right? Instead of humble thankfulness for all that God has given them, instead of gratitude for his faithfulness and keeping his promises and redeeming them from Egypt and delivering them, they rebel. And God is grieved. Ephesians 4, Paul uses the same terminology. He tells us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed. And we are reminded that, again, the Holy Spirit is a personal being, that he can be grieved by our sin. We're also reminded that our sin disrupts our fellowship with God, doesn't disrupt our salvation, doesn't take away our eternal security in Christ, but it does disrupt our fellowship with God because God is grieved by our sin. And so we have to confess our sin and let him cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, the problem is that God is dealing with the rebellion of his people. We're told that they rebelled. To rebel is just flagrant disobedience against a recognized authority. That's the technical definition of that term. And we see it so brilliantly here. I mean, these are the Israelites. These are God's chosen people. These are the guys who just months before had been in slavery in Egypt and had been delivered miraculously by God. And now they are rebelling against him. And we're told that they do this often. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness. And then we're told later on in verse 41, again and again they tempted God. The Israelites rebel. They sinned often. In Numbers 14, verse 22, we are told that they sinned 10 times in the desert. In fact, this is what Moses wrote. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall not enter the land. This is God speaking through Moses, and he's speaking in terms of their rebellion in the wilderness. Now, scholars are a little confused as to why he would say 10 times. Is he just using a round number that shows how completely disobedient they were to God? Or is he actually just mirroring the 10 plagues of Egypt? Is he saying, 10 times I showed my love for you by exhibiting my power to deliver you? And 10 times in the wilderness, you just completely disregarded that. That's the sin of ingratitude. That's the sin of not realizing what God is doing. That's the sin of forgetfulness. And so if you look throughout the law, through Exodus and Numbers especially, you see 10 different instances where the people rebelled, where they cried out against God, that they didn't have water, that they didn't have food. They disobeyed God by trying to collect food for the next day or trying to collect food on the Sabbath. There were several different ways. Finally, at Kadesh Barnea, they refused to go into the land that God had called them to enter and said that he would lead them into. 10 times they had disobeyed God. And so Asaph says it, how often? And again, they sinned often, they sinned again and again. And this is where we can identify, right? We know what it's like to sin in similar situations, similar contexts in our own lives. We know what it's like to deal with a habitual sin in our own lives. Sometimes it's just as simple as seeking comfort in anything but the one true God. And so we are in trouble, we are depressed, we are discouraged, we are angry, we are frustrated. And so what do? Well, we go and we just binge on Netflix, or we binge on chocolate, or we go shopping, or we binge on social media, or something worse. And what we're doing is saying, God, you are not enough for me. I will find my comfort elsewhere. How often we sin, again and again, just like the Israelites. God takes our sin seriously because he is the Holy One of Israel. Asaph uses a title that is Isaiah's favorite title. In fact, he uses it all throughout his book. It's only used 6 times throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But I like this title. When we think about holiness, we think about being set apart. So when we think about God as the Holy One of Israel, we recognize that he is the only God, that he is completely set apart, that he is totally other than us, that there is no such thing as a man-made deity that can challenge the living God of the universe. He is the Holy One. He is totally apart. And so when we sin against him, when the Israelites sinned against him again and again, we are not sinning against some lesser deity made by man. We're sinning against the living God of the universe. And not only that, he's the living God who cares about us, the one who has redeemed us through the blood of the Lamb. The Father does not cease to love us, but he is displeased with our sin. And so last week we saw different examples of how he disciplined the Israelites. We know from Hebrews chapter 12 that he disciplines those he loves. If you have ever been a parent or if you've ever been a spouse, you know that it is easy to love someone and still be displeased with their behavior. And like an earthly father, the Heavenly Father takes us and disciplines us to get our attention to draw us back to himself, where we can enjoy life in his presence and in his power and his grace. And that fellowship is not disrupted. Asaph's recorded this, that God laments our sin and he sorrows over it. He is grieved, provoked, and pained. In the next segment, we realize how the Israelites sin. They sin through forgetfulness, which is tied directly to the sin of ingratitude. Verses 42 to 51, God recognizes our forgetfulness. And so our sin, which we will repeat if we did not learn from the past, is forgetfulness. If we don't recognize that's what the Israelites had done in the wilderness, if we don't realize that's what they had done, forgetting what took place in Egypt, if we don't realize what God has done in our own lives and changing us, making us new creatures in Christ, then we were prone to fall to the same thing. The Israelites did not remember what God had done for them. They forgot God. They forgot his power. They forgot his love for them. They forgot that God kept his promises when he said he would deliver them. They forgot that God is a commitment keeper, that he brought them to the promised land. And they refused it initially. They forgot their commitments to him. And so this is what we read in verses 42 and 43. They did not remember his power. Or literally, in the Hebrew, it might say this in your margin, his mighty hand. The day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the field of Zoan. The Israelites did not remember. This word literally means did not keep in mind. In fact, they deliberately neglected gratitude over what God had done. They deliberately neglected remembering his power and his love for them. And that led them into the spot where they were. They began to become very self-absorbed and forgot about his power exhibited to deliver them, about his love exhibited to protect and provide for them. Israel forgot, and it led to rebellion in their lives again and again and often. They were wrapped up in their own trials, and it led to sin. Forgetfulness in my life leads to sin. Perhaps you can identify with that. When I am angry and I am self-absorbed with my own trials, my own adversity, my own hardships, however I describe that and however I perceive that, then it is typically my wife and children that bear the brunt of my frustration, my bad attitude, or my anger. And I have taken on a forgetfulness of who God is and what He has done in my life when I am self-absorbed with my own trials and adversity. The flip side of that is, if I am living out my identity in Christ, if I am reminded of His goodness to me in invading my life and transforming me from the inside out, then I am able to deal with these frustrations. I am able to trust Him through this, and I am drawn to Him because all that I have known that He has done in my life. That's what's going on in the Israelites' lives. They are angry, they're frustrated, they're in rebellion against God because they haven't been grateful, they haven't been focused on God and His grace in what they are doing. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He captured this idea in a well-used quote. He said, "We are too prone to engrave our trials in marble and write our blessings in sand. We are willing to mark the spot with a monument of what we are going through and focus on that. But all those things that God has done for us, those sweet blessings, the kindnesses that He delivers in our lives day after day, we just put those in sand, and when the waves come in, they begin to wipe that out." It's a great picture of what is going on for the Israelites and how we often live. We want to dwell on our adversity and forget all that God has done. We basically want an excuse for our bad attitudes and our forgetting God. Well, forgetfulness by God's people is a sin. They have forgotten God, and Asaph is going to give a little refresher course in a moment. But they have forgotten God, and remembering God and His blessings is something that we are commanded to do. In the book of Deuteronomy, which is basically a summary of the first four books of the law, a second giving of the law, if you will, it was given by Moses to the Israelites as they prepared to enter the land of Canaan. They were on the east side of the Jordan. He basically recalls everything that goes on, gives some of the same sermons, and when he's going through the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy 5, he inserts one word there that wasn't in Exodus 20, and he says, "Remember." In fact, he says, "Remember," in the book of Deuteronomy over 40 times. And the majority of them are to us, to remember God, to remember His works, to remember His character, to remember His faithfulness. Because when we remember His faithfulness, then we are drawn in greater loyalty to Him. We are willing to trust Him with greater dependence to see us through. And we are willing to respond with a wholehearted and loving obedience to Him. Moses says, "Remember." And he puts that in there, whereas the first four books of the law only had it about a dozen times, and most of that was God saying, "I remembered my covenant." This is what he said in Deuteronomy 5. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm." Isn't that what Asaph just said? They forgot. They did not remember the powerful hand of God in delivering them. Verses 42 and 43. The way that God redeemed them from the adversary when He performed His signs in Egypt. If redemption is forgotten, for the Israelites, the exodus through the Red Sea, the deliverance of God, the freedom from slavery in Egypt, if redemption is forgotten by us, the cross and the resurrection, then faith and love are virtues that begin to dry up in our lives. Because if we don't remember the greatness and the goodness of God invading our lives and redeeming us, then we are not going to live with faith and love for him and for those around us. Asaph is challenging them that they have been a privileged people, a chosen people, privileged to experience his love and power and blessing upon blessing. And his signs here in verse 43 are just visible proofs of his love and mercy and grace. God persists in pursuing his people. So Asaph is going to give a quick refresher course. He's going to use a little poetic license here in verses 44 to 51. He's not going to give every plague, and he's not going to give them all in order. But what he's going to bring to bear upon their lives is a reminder of God's love and grace, of his power at work in their lives. This is something we need to do occasionally in terms of counting our blessings and being reminded. He's going to emphasize God's greatness throughout this. And so we read in verse 44, and turned their rivers to blood, and their streams they could not drink. Here's the plague of turning the Nile to blood. And right after this, in Exodus, the Lord says, by this they shall know that I am the Lord. And then in 45, he sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them. This was the fourth plague. And he said, that you may know there is none like the Lord God. And then, and frogs which destroyed them. And the Lord said, that you may know that I, the Lord, am present. Each plague was a declaration of God's greatness. He goes on in verse 46, and he says, he gave also their crops to the grasshopper and the product of the labor to the locust. The locust came through and ate up their vegetation, destroying the crops of the Egyptians. In verse 47 and 48, we see the hailstones. He destroyed their vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. This was the seventh plague, and God used it to show his greatness, to destroy their trees, to threaten their livestock, to show that he was greater than anything the gods of Egypt could try to do, to show that he was greater than Pharaoh himself. Verse 49, Israel forgot. They forgot that the wrath which God had restrained from giving them, back in verse 38, he let loose on Egypt. And so we read this, he sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He's personifying all these plagues as angels to destroy Egypt. And then in verses 50 and 51, we see plague number 10. He leveled a path for his anger. He gave it free course to run. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. Asaph rehearsed the grace and mercy of God for the Israelites. He reminded them of what God had done on their behalf. He took the time to name some of the plagues, and in this short discourse, he causes us to think of God's goodness. You see, Asaph's point is those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. And if you forget God's blessings and God's greatness and God's goodness in your life, then you are condemned to live with a sense of ingratitude. You are more prone to wander in rebellion than to turn your heart toward God with gratitude. They showed ingratitude and they forgot God's actions on their behalf. How has God blessed you? Like the Israelites, we're a privileged people. We're a chosen people. We are chosen recipients of God's grace. And the problem with being a privileged people is that we become an entitled people. We tend to think that we deserve this. And so we are much more upset when God doesn't show up with our desires and our demands than taking the time to recognize what he has done in our lives. We do not show gratitude to God. And instead of showing humble thankfulness for him, we spend our time upset and frustrated with God for what he has not done, how he has not followed our desires. We want to evaluate his blessings and tell him how to do better next time. The sin of forgetfulness is at root the sin of ingratitude. God recognizes our forgetfulness, and what does he do about it? Well, just like I said last week, this is the point of the passage where if I was Asaph, I would say, and now he's going to turn these plagues on you. You have disobeyed. You have been rebellious. You've done this often. You have done this again and again, and you have not remembered him. So God's going to give you a deep imprint of who he is. He's going to bring tragedy upon tragedy into your life. Well, of course, that's not what Asaph says. That's not how God acts. He is always true to his character. And so even when we're going through hard times and tremendous adversity, God is the one who is still great, and he is still good, and he is still offering grace and generous love to us to see us through whatever we are going through. And what we see in verses 52 and 53 is that God redemptively leads us. He persists in being faithful. He's true to his character. In spite of the murmuring and rebelling of the Israelites, he safely leads them through the wilderness. In fact, we're told that he does that and they have no fear. He had disciplined them earlier to get their attention, to draw them back. But he is faithful to his promises. He does not destroy them completely. And he leads them like a shepherd. Verse 52. But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. God is faithful. We have Psalm 23 to give us that beautiful image, right? Beautiful image of Jesus as the good shepherd, the one who leads us by still waters, who gives us rest in green pastures, who leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So again, we are drawn back to him in humility. He doesn't lead us to provide our demands and our desires. He leads us in a way that will bring him greater glory. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. God is faithful, no matter what we're going through, no matter what we have experienced, to continue to show up, to keep his promises, to be present with us. We sang earlier about the fire that brightens the night. The Israelites had God's presence with them. He led them by fire at night. He led them by a cloud during the day. He was present in everything they were experiencing, and they forgot that. And what that led to was a heart turned from God. What that led to was sin. What that led to was forgetfulness. What that led to was ingratitude. What that led to was rebellion against God. Faithfulness of God. He shows up. Faithfulness is an attribute of God that we rest in so completely that our rest becomes apathy. It's a quote from Mark Buchanan in his book, The Holy Wild. I like that quote because it reminds us that God continually shows up. We can count on God, right? He's going to show up. He's going to do his thing. He is trustworthy. But how many of us take time to count our blessings, to count on what God has done, to give thanks and gratitude for him, to recognize his goodness in our lives? He doesn't want us to sin. He wants to draw us away from sin into his holiness, to share his holiness. He wants to see us not in rebellion, but in obedience. Like the Israelites, we are familiar with the sin of gratitude, and God is still faithful despite our forgetfulness. God keeps his promises despite our self-absorption. And so I want you to try an exercise this week. It might be one that surprises you. I want you to take 2 minutes, and I just want you to thank God for everything about your body. He created you in his image. He made you. He handcrafted you in the womb. And so just give thanks for anything. The eyes that can see, the way your breathing works, the fact that he supplies oxygen, every function of your body, walk and talk. Just think about all of that and thank God for each aspect of that. Or take 10 or 20 minutes and write down 100 things that you can thank God at, and maybe just surprise yourself at how quickly it flows. And perhaps to reveal how ungrateful you've been at times. Count your blessings. We don't want to commit the sin of forgetfulness arising from the sin of ingratitude. Remember your Lord. Well, God led his people through the wilderness. He was present with them. He shepherded them, and they were not afraid. We read this in verse 53. He led them safely so that they did not fear. But the sea engulfed their enemies. Who had fear here? It was the enemies of the Lord, the army of Pharaoh, as the Red Sea engulfed them. But not the Israelites when they were focused on their Lord. He protected them. He provided them. Asaph reminds them once again of their redemption here, that they might trust God and have a deeper loyalty. The sin of ingratitude has an easy remedy. It's thankfulness. Thankfulness. Asaph's reminder of God's grace and goodness in these two verses motivate us to be thankful to God. Again, there's a surprise twist. He doesn't do what we would anticipate. He doesn't do what we would do in his position. No, he's filled with grace and goodness, and he leads his people despite their rebellion. We must be a people that turn to God with humble thankfulness. I like the way one writer put it. He said, God is always asking us to do something great, and that is to admit that we are not great. To be humble, to be thankful, to recognize, to acknowledge his work in us. As Moses says in Deuteronomy, to remember. That's why some people don't give thanks, because it requires humble thankfulness. To give thanks means to take a lower position and receive a gift with gratitude. We would rather be self-sufficient and independent, wouldn't we? But God doesn't allow that option. Thankfulness is the prevailing attitude of the Christian life. And that's what we want to begin to practice in our lives. And just like any other virtue, any other character trait, it requires discipline on our part. It requires the practice of it. We must be aware of God's goodness, his character. We must be aware of his actions, because he persists in keeping his promises with us. And thankfulness actually helps prevent forgetfulness. Not only do we honor God by glorifying him with thankfulness, recognizing that he gives us these gifts, these blessings, but it also helps us remember in better ways. Our brains are designed to get rid of detail after detail all day long that has no meaning to us. And so when we want to remember something, it works best if we attach meaning to it. That's why it's so easy to forget where we parked the car, or to have trouble remembering dates on a history exam, because they have no meaning to us. It doesn't matter. It's just out there. But when we give thankfulness, we are assigning meaning to what God has done. We are recognizing that. We are getting not just our mind involved, but our emotions and our will. We are choosing to show gratitude to God. And so we celebrate. It's a form of worship. We give thanks. We recall. We remember. And what that does is it sticks in our mind. And it helps us begin to remember, begin to build a bigger picture of who God is as we recall all these things that he is doing in our lives. I would challenge you and encourage you to give thanks to God as a discipline, and to recognize that it helps you in your remembrance of him. When we give thankfulness, God gets into the act as well. He increases our joy with blessing after blessing. He increases our joy in the recalling of the blessing. Our thankfulness assigns glory to God, and it reduces our own egos, and it gets rid of the sin of ingratitude. In conclusion, we looked at the relationship of Alter Wiener and Claire Sarnowski. Alter Wiener wanted to help people remember the past so that they would not repeat the sins of the Holocaust. Claire Sarnowski joined him in that. Asaph joined him in that by helping us remember God's work in our lives. He was direct with the Israelites. We can see the parallels in our own lives as we think about God's deliverance of us, his redemption of us, the freedom that he has given us from bondage to sin and fear of death. And so now it's our turn. What will you do? How will you remember the Father who gives every good and perfect gift? How will you remember Jesus and all that he has done on your behalf in saving you and making you a new creature? How will you remember the Holy Spirit and all that he has done in working in you and through you to make you more like Jesus Christ? I would challenge you to discipline yourself to thankfulness, that we don't commit the sin of forgetfulness or ingratitude, so that God receives the glory and we remember who he is and what he has done. Let's pray.